Beautiful music. Amen. Arlene did a wonderful job. Thank you. And happy Sabbath. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow in the light of his glory and grace. It gives us some perspective on how far the beauty and wonders of our Lord and Savior, beauty of his word, is from the things of this world and what it's become. Sadly, we see a lot around us and how things have changed and how much our morals, our values, everything in our society has so much deteriorated. It's absolutely shocking to me sometimes, and sometimes I feel as if I've been away on some vacation somewhere when I think about the time period from my time of my conversion until today, and it's almost as if things have gotten so much worse. Amen. I mean, this world is really starting to fall apart. And I recently was down in Phoenix for some hyperbaric oxygen treatment. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that, but you sit in this high pressure chamber, and I had a technician in there with me. And they had a television in the chamber for people to watch. And of course, he turned on the TV and started watching. And I never watch television, by the way. So for me, it was a little bit of a culture shock to watch some of what was on there. I will get information off the internet and catch clips from, you know, national news and things of that nature. But it's very, very rare that I'll watch anything else. Well, anyway, he turned on the TV and had on the, I guess it was Fox News. And some of the stories that were being aired were just, to me, were just absolutely astonishing. I was absolutely amazed to see some of the material that people just take for granted. And not only that, they glorify it. How many of you have heard this story about this Steve Slater, the JetBlue flight attendant? Have you heard about that and what happened on the plane and how supposedly he had a few words, I guess, one of the passengers, but he also spoke his mind about his job and the airline and so on and so forth, and made this grand exit by sliding down one of the emergency chutes and all of that, and of course was arrested. But people have actually glorified him. They're actually considering him a folk hero. Why? For using profanity, for being rude to the passengers, for some of the things that were said. But what they see is this is someone who, he's a folk hero because he had an opportunity to tell his boss, so to speak, what he thought. What he thought of the airline, what he thought of the passengers, and all the nonsense that flight attendants have to put up with. But he did it in a way that was certainly far from what I would say is proper etiquette, common decency, morality, professionalism. Yes, exactly. It was just, to me, a very shocking thing that people were looking at this in a positive light. It raises the question, where are our minds at in the society? What are we thinking when we glorify things like this? That was immediately followed with another story about this very extensive survey, and this will be a little bit shocking, very extensive survey that was done, a study that shows that people who have iPhones typically have more sexual partners than people who have Blackberries and Androids. And they went on, I mean, this was an in-depth story, and I'm thinking, is this what we have come to? Is this the meaningfulness of intimacy and relationships in this world? That we glorify sex, indiscriminate sex? Like this is something that everybody should be doing. Go out and get an iPhone. You'll have plenty of sexual partners. This is horrible. But this is the state of affairs in our world today. This is what we've become. It's absolutely astonishing. You know, where are our values? Where are our morals? Where are the foundational principles that you find in the Word of God that built this world, that built even our society? As we know, the Ten Commandments is the foundation for our legal system. Where is all that? Where are our minds at? I want to read you something from Ellen White. It's really funny because I had something else. In fact, I'll probably read both. But this morning, my devotional, this is from The Upward Look. Some of you may be familiar with that. So some of you may have read this morning, but I thought, how apropos, this was so perfectly apropos for what the Lord put on my heart to share today. And here, the need for reformation. That the future of the church depends on the efforts made by its members to understand the sinfulness of selfishness and their willingness to take the remedy which will cure the disease from which they are suffering. Let a reformation take place, that those who accept the truth in the future shall not be contaminated by the corrupting influence of Satan. Many who are condemned by men are vindicated by God. Many who are exalted by human judgment are by God pronounced to be wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Human judgment often errs. Often man condemns his brother because his discernment is defective. God looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, amen? But the Lord looks at the heart. He reads the motives which prompt to action. God prompts the question, ought I do this? Satan leads man to say, I can. Right is a loyal subject. Might is a haughty tyrant leading to warfare, the scourge of the world. Right is a representation of the perfect man in Christ Jesus. It is the foundation of all righteousness and peace, the oil which fills the divine flagons. The Lord is merciful. He does not chastise his people because he hates them, but because he hates the sins they are committing. And this goes on. I'm going to read the last paragraph. If the warnings and reproofs given in the word of God and in the testimonies of his Spirit are not plain enough, what words would be sufficiently plain to bring about revival and reformation? And right along with this, and this one particularly I want to share, because it has a lot to do with what I was just talking about. God has called us to glory and virtue. We have no right to assimilate with the world. I repeat that. We have no right to assimilate with the world. Dressing, talking, and living as worldlings do. God has given us a high standard to reach. To enable man to reach this standard, God sent into the world his only begotten Son. In our behalf, Christ made an infinite sacrifice. He laid aside his kingly crown and royal robe, clothed his divinity with humanity, and came into our world to teach men and women the laws of life and salvation, which they must carry out to the letter in order to have everlasting life in the kingdom of glory. Satan claimed that it was impossible for human beings to keep Christ's law. In order to prove the falsity of this claim, Christ left his high command, took upon himself the nature of man, and came to earth to stand at the head of the fallen race in order to show that humanity could withstand the temptation of Satan. He became the head of humanity to be assaulted with temptations on every point, as fallen human nature would be tempted, that he might know how to succor all those who are tempted. On this earth, he worked out the problem of how to live in accordance with God's standard of right. Bearing our nature, he was true to God's standard of righteousness, gaining the victory over Satan. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet he was without sin. Can we achieve a life like that through Christ in us, the hope of glory? We can't do it on our own. We certainly, with God's might and his strength and his power and what he gives us through the Holy Spirit, we can overcome the temptations. We can overcome the old nature that we have. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. You might want to make some of these things are good memory verses because they're very profound, very important message. And while you're turning to locate that, I just want to mention, you know, about the hymn that we heard this morning and the closing hymn that we'll also hear. We sing the hymns, we say the words, but do we really think about the meaning? Do we really take time to ponder what the significance of those lyrics, what those words are? Because those messages are very important. As you'll see when I finish today, the closing hymn especially kind of wraps this all up, but in a way that scarcely be done except with that music that opens up our hearts. But it's important to hear the message, to hear the words when we look at these hymns. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Very powerful words. So in other words, if we have one foot in the world and we are mired down in the things of this world, especially the things that we know in our hearts because we've been convicted, these are not good things. These are not things of God. These are not things that we should be associating with. That's something we need to think about. We need to remember the words that the Lord has provided to us through his word, through scripture. Turn with me very quickly, and this will be the last one here, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be what? Lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. The year was 1888. It was a landmark general conference. Among those present were A.T. Jones, E.J. Wagner, Alan White. It established a very important foundational principle for all of us. Christ our righteousness, righteousness by faith. This is something we all know quite well, amen? And that's where it all began. But the thing is, and most don't realize, is Christ could have come sooner if we had been ready, amen? Ellen White talks about that. There's been plenty of thought about this. Over the entire last century, the Lord could have come sooner if only we were ready, if only we had a people that were prepared. Are we prepared today? How many heard Ted Wilson, the new conference president, his message to the general conference? I want to tell you, if you have not heard this, and please, anyone who hasn't, let me know. I'll send you a copy of it. But I think that message is probably echoing what happened, in a sense, back in 1888. This is a call to change. Go forward, as he said. Go forward, not backward. This is time to make a change. This is time for us to really practice what we preach and start living the faith that we have all come to know through the Seventh-day Adventist Church, through our experience. These are the things that we need to start to follow. Amen? And what he was doing was exhorting us to do that. He was exhorting people to come back to present truth. Because why? We have wandered so very, very far away from that. We've turned away from the foundational principles. And we make that choice every day. We have the choice between following the principles that the Lord so graciously provided us with, or we can follow what? The ways of the world. It's very easy to be a worldling. I did that most of my life. And sometimes there are still moments where I find myself in that position, as we all do. But the trick is to get away from that, to get away from the temptations that the world puts upon us. I think these are very attractive things. I mean, the enemy certainly has had thousands of years of practice. He's going to find bigger and better ways to draw us away. So I don't think we want to be in the position where we have one foot in Scripture and one foot in the world. I think it boils down to the choice of where do we want to be sitting. Do we want to be sitting with the seed of Abraham, or do we want to be sitting with the seed of Satan? And that is a very crucial choice that every one of us has to make every day as we're faced with the challenges and with the temptations that the world throws in front of us. I'm sorry to say, but I know for a fact, and there's no judgment in this, because, again, I'm certainly far from perfect, but so many of us get caught up in financial affairs and financial matters and how to make more money. I can't tell you of all the churches, especially the Seventh-day Adventist church, with the truth that we've been given, to see people, I'm sorry, I have lack of a better expression to use the term hoarding and trying to hang on so desperately to what they have. I mean, it flies in the face of all the messages that David Gates has been giving, which some of them are excellent, about where we are in time and the fact that we should take all of our resources and use them for what? For God's work, to reach out to others with the gospel message, to really do something instead of trying to scrimp and save and build that little nest that we have, our savings and our real estate and all these other things. But that's only one aspect of our lives. There are so many other areas where we all fall short. Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell anyone, you know, don't go to the movies, don't watch TV, or, you know, something that seems very parochial. But the fact is, the more we get into the world's things, the more we engage the world's entertainment, the further we're going to get away from the Lord. It's just a given, amen? Now, if we're doing this out of as a ceremonial nature, we're just forcing ourselves not to turn the television on, well, that's not going to accomplish anything. We have to be doing these things because we truly want to be closer to the Lord and realize that some of these things are going to pull us away and will draw us further away from God. Very, very important to remember that. 1 John 2:15 says what? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The fact is, we make a choice every single day in everything that we do. The choice we make is very much like the choice that was made at one time, a long time ago, between Jesus and Barabbas. It was a great choice made by the crowd on that day as Pontius Pilate displayed the two and said to the crowd, "What shall we do with him?" referring to Jesus. And they all yelled out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The whole crowd. You know, we have this mindset in our society today that there's safety in numbers. If we have a bunch of people following a certain principle, it's got to be okay because we're with the crowd. Is that true? It's not true. But nonetheless, we do it, don't we? Very often. Very often we do it because of pressure. Maybe it's peer pressure. Maybe it's job pressure. Maybe it's financial, but whatever. There's some kind of a pressure that pushes us into making a choice for the wrong thing. And we do it because everyone else perhaps is doing it. Somehow that seems to justify it. I remember one expression my mom used to have when I was a little boy. As I say, "Well, Mom, can't I go do what those kids are doing?" "Well, if they were all jumping off the roof, would you go do it too?" She made her point. We must draw close to the Lord and go back to our first love. Just like the message to the church at Ephesus said, and this is in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, "Nevertheless, I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." That message applies to us today. We need to really get serious about what we believe and start changing what we do day to day in our lives. Really start to change that. We don't want to be found in a Laodicean condition, do we? Where we're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. As today's scripture reading said, we don't want to be in that position. And as Peter said in 2 Peter 1:10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Make your calling and election sure. "For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." So if we are truly committed to where we stand in our faith and what we practice day to day, we're on the right track. We're not going to fail. It's commitment. It's a promise. The Lord told us if we live the ways, if we follow the principles he's given us and live the kind of life that we could see reflected through the life of Jesus, we can't possibly go wrong. Amen? Jeremiah admonished the children of Israel to turn back to the Lord. In Lamentations 3:40, "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord." Again, it was another cry that, in many respects, fell on deaf ears. And in Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3, we're given to understand that although we've been tried or smitten, the Lord will heal us. We're tried every day, amen? In the first verse, it says, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days, will he revive us? In the third day, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. There are a lot of promises in Scripture that have a lot to do with who we are and what our characters are all about, and that if we follow these things, we'll live better lives. But again, I go back to my point about the choice made between Jesus and Barabbas, a choice that we make every single day. Maybe, again, we give in to the political pressures, or we make a choice based on peer pressure or status quo, as I said earlier, because the crowd is doing it, so there must be something right about that. I want to talk about a little scenario that I remember really well. I call it the bully scenario. When we grew up, all of us, wasn't there always that someone in the class, perhaps, or maybe someone in the neighborhood that we referred to as the bully? There's always that one person who was picking on everybody else. I mean, we've all had that experience, I'm sure. I know I have. And it's funny, though, although a lot of us might not want to admit it, there have been many cases where we went along with the bully because perhaps we felt safe. If we sided with the bully, who's going to pick on us? He'll take care of us, perhaps, or we've aligned ourselves with the one who is stronger, and the one who's picking on the others. This is a very important concept. Surely, I don't think that there's anybody who hasn't found themselves in that type of a position at one point or another. And in a sense, that goes back to that one day where the choice was made between Jesus and Barabbas. Why did people do that? Why was that choice made? Were those who perhaps might have stood their ground and not chosen Barabbas felt that they should because if they didn't, they might be threatened by the crowd? Or maybe perhaps it was their own shame that by the concept of picking on someone else or taking someone else or holding someone else up who is purely evil and has absolutely done wrong, that somehow we can feel better about ourselves. That's another concept that happens when we have shame in our lives, where we just don't feel good about ourselves. So by leaning towards someone else who's even worse than we are, somehow that makes us feel a little bit better about ourselves. But whatever the reason is, somehow we make these choices every single day. If you would, just let's real quickly turn to Mark 15. Mark 15. And this is verses 2 through 15. And really, this is the foundational, I guess you could say in a sense, well, the foundational principle behind our faith. This was that one day in time when Jesus and Barabbas stood there before the crowd. And I'm just going to read through this very, very quickly because I don't want to run out of time here. That, and Pilate asked him, art thou king of the Jews? And he answering said unto him, thou sayest it. And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people. There's key to this whole thing. They moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, what will ye then that I shall do unto him who ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. So again, a very pivotal day, a very pivotal choice. And I'll get to the real point behind all this very shortly. I want to read something else, and this is from Desire of Ages, chapter 77, in Pilate's judgment hall. The Roman authorities at this time held a prisoner named Barabbas, who was under sentence of death. This man had claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed authority to establish a different order of things, to set the world right. Under satanic delusion, he claimed that whatever he could obtain by theft and robbery was his own. He had done wonderful things through satanic agencies. He had gained a following among the people and had excited sedition against the Roman government. Under cover of religious enthusiasm, he was a hardened and desperate villain bent on rebellion and cruelty. By giving the people a choice between this man and the innocent Savior, Pilate thought to arouse them to a sense of justice. He hoped to gain their sympathy for Jesus in opposition to the priests and the rulers. So turning to the crowd, he said with great earnestness, "Who will ye that I shall release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" Pilate tried his best to get people to look at reason and to do the right thing, the just thing. But again, what did they do? They went with the one who was in the wrong place. Someone who was evil. And I don't want to, I hate to draw this analogy with going back to what I said earlier about this glorified folk hero, the flight attendant that did all of these things and used the foul language and so on and so forth. But we do this every day in our world. We find people who are certainly doing anything but setting an example that would be considered Christian or Christ-like. And we kind of latch on to that and see that as something to look up to, something to place up on a pedestal, when we should be doing just the opposite. This is where the problem comes in. As I said before, Barabbas was just so desperately wicked that his release only served to help others to feel better about their own faulty characters. I mean, basically, that's what happened. So the choice between Jesus and Barabbas boils down to a choice between the biblical truths that are taught, that we know, that we grew up with, that we supposedly believe, and the worldly principles that everyone from the media to perhaps even some of the people closest to us try to get us to buy into. That's a choice that we make every day. The choice between the truth or the things of the world. I'm getting a little far off of the message that Ted Wilson gave about our church and what we should be doing, but I'm kind of going to be coming back to that. The thing is, we can't allow ourselves to be shamed, browbeaten, or coerced into following man-made principles that we know don't track with Scripture and are contrary to the things that we believe in. But all too often, unfortunately, we get caught up in those things. All of us, self included. We must go back to the foundational beliefs and turn away from worldly principles and ideas. And what are the foundational beliefs? A while back, I spoke about a biblical principle, and all the things that especially we as Seventh-day Adventists know quite well. Everything from health message to agriculture to dress reform to economics to principles of marriage, these are things that we've been taught and supposedly know and follow. But do we? That's the question we need to ask ourselves every single day. We have to get back to those principles. We need to follow the message in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, and go out into the world and make disciples. And essentially, Ted Wilson's message was action. Go forward, not backward. Don't align yourself with the way the world is going. Go back to the principles that founded this church and start to make a difference in the lives of others, in your own lives first, each one of us, to come a little bit higher and get closer to Jesus. But also, go back to the principles that we started with. Don't get further away from them by buying into all the wonderful offerings. And it's like a delicatessen. They've got a smorgasbord of stuff that the world offers to us that we shouldn't partake of. And yet we're so tempted so frequently to do that. We must come into unity with each other also. That's part of the message. All of us as brothers and sisters in the church, there should be no squabbling amongst us. There should be no dissension. There should be no evil speaking or any of that. I think we know better than that. And yet again, that's something that happens so frequently. How was it that the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost? It says it in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples were what? With one accord in one place. And if they weren't together, and they had, it wasn't easy for them to get to that. I'm sure they had to duke it out a little bit. I'm sure they had some disagreements and some arguments, but they finally came into alignment with one another and were together in spirit and worshiped together and prayed together earnestly. And the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, just as will happen in these last days. For all of us, if we could get to that place where we also have achieved that closeness with Jesus, and have come a little bit higher and away from our cultivated tendencies and characteristics that we've had all of our lives, so that we could illustrate to others what it really means to be like Christ. The more of those things that we have in us that we hold on to, the less we're able to influence others for the truth. Amen? You know, my experience now, Susan and I being involved at Holbrook Indian School and working with these kids that come from homes where they've been exposed to alcoholism and drug abuse and domestic violence, their level of trust has been utterly shattered. It's very hard to reach children who have been so abused and so wounded. What are we doing here at the school? We're trying to teach or illustrate what it's like to be a Christian. How do we do that? Well, it has to start with how we ourselves behave. And if we're not living that message, those kids aren't going to buy into it, not one bit, not for one second. That's the problem. But it doesn't have to be kids at a mission school. It's everyone we meet. It's the old story of the person driving down the road with the bumper sticker that has the fish emblem on it, and they're waving their fist and swearing at the other drivers and doing all that. I mean, the inconsistency is so evident that when people who do not know Jesus, they're not Christian, and they see this, what are they likely to think? You talk about hypocrisy. We can't serve God and mammon. Matthew 6:24. Cannot love two masters, for I will hate the one and love the other, else will hold to the one and despise the other. We have to make a choice. We have to make that choice between Jesus and Barabbas. Which way are we going to go? You know, the day of John the Baptist has passed. The warnings have already been given. Where we're at now is we're in the time of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In our characters, we need to reflect Jesus to others. This is where we are today. We have to overcome our cultivated tendencies and characteristics to become more like him. We have to climb Peter's ladder, 2 Peter chapter 1, to develop our Christian characters. Amen? The growth process is step by step. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. As Scripture tells us, it's not something that happens right away. It takes time to develop true Christian character. But we must allow Christ, the hope of glory, to work within us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Amen? We have to allow that to happen. We have to really give ourselves, to yield ourselves to Jesus so that we can change and be different and be more in a place where we can influence others for the positive. As I mentioned at the beginning, the Lord would have already come if we'd been doing what we were supposed to do. He would have come a long time ago. The question that always comes up, just as when Moses was up on the mountain, the children of Israel said, well, he tarries. Got rowdy there because he wasn't coming back. Well, that's kind of, I think, in a sense where we are. Well, where is the Lord? He said he was going to return. Peter had to admonish the disciples that for a day as a thousand years with the Lord and as a thousand years as a day, to try to give them the perception of time, that to God, time is how we see time, is totally different. He was trying to tell them it may not be right away that the Lord's coming, but he's coming. I think we know now as we look around at the world and we see what's happening, everything from what happened in the Gulf of Mexico and horrible disaster, worst environmental disaster in history, which is now being minimized, actually, until it blows up or whatever is going to happen. But I can guarantee you, if it's not that, there will be something else. The point is we are near the end. And it's really time to recognize that we've got to get back to our foundational principles, just as the conference president, Ted Wilson, urged for the church to do, to become active, to get involved, to get out there and do more than just sit in a pew, but to go out and really do something for others. Use what resources that God has so blessed us with to serve others. That's where we all need to be. I want to read you one last thing, and then I'll close. And this is also from Ellen White. This is from 8 Testimonies, page 104. One day at noon, I was writing of the work that might have been done at the last general conference if the men in positions of trust had followed the will and the way of God. Those who have had great light have not walked in the light. The meeting was closed and break was not made. Men did not humble themselves before the Lord as they should have done, and the Holy Spirit was not imparted. I had written thus far when I lost consciousness, and I seemed to be witnessing a scene in Battle Creek. So here's one of her visions. We were assembled in the auditorium of the tabernacle. Prayer was offered, a hymn was sung, and prayer was again offered. Most earnest supplication was made to God. The meeting was marked by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The work went deep, and some present were weeping aloud. One arose from his bowed position and said that in the past he had not been in union with certain ones and had felt no love for them, but that now he saw himself as he was. With great solemnity he repeated the message to the Laodicean church, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, in my self-sufficiency, this is just the way I felt," he said. "And I knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And now I see that this is my condition. My eyes are opened. My spirit has been hard and unjust. I thought myself righteous, but my heart is broken, and I see my need for the precious counsel of the one who had searched me through and through. Oh, how gracious and compassionate and loving are the words, 'I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see.'" The speaker turned to those who had been praying and said, "We have something to do." And this is where we all need to be at. We must confess our sins and humble our hearts before God. He made heartbroken confessions and then stepped up to several of the brethren and after another and extended his hand asking forgiveness. Those to whom he spoke sprang to their feet, making confession and asking forgiveness, and they fell upon one another's necks, weeping. The spirit of confession spread through the entire congregation. It was a Pentecostal season. God's praises were sung, and far into the night until near morning, the work was carried on. The following words were often repeated with clear distinction. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him and he with me." No one seemed to be too proud to make heartfelt confession, and those who led in this work were the ones who had influence but had not before had the courage to confess their sins. We're talking about all those, the leadership even in the church, and everyone from every level, from the highest level on downward, being honest and confessing their mistakes, their sins, making amends with each other. This is where we have to be, right in this church. There are probably things in here, every church that I get out to speak at, there's always some political thing going on behind the scenes. We all know that. I mean, be naive to think otherwise. But there's no time for that. We've run out of time. Now is the time to start making amends with each other, to ask for forgiveness in those places where we've caused harm. Matthew 18. We need to go to our brother and have that opportunity to put in front of him how we've been hurt, how he's hurt us or whatever, and make amends with that individual. Let me just read the last piece of this and we'll close. There was rejoicing such as never before had been heard in the tabernacle. Then I aroused from my unconsciousness, from her vision, and for a while could not think where I was. My pen was still in my hand. The words were spoken to me. "This might have been," those are the words she heard, "this might have been. All this the Lord was waiting to do for his people. All heaven was waiting to be gracious. I thought of where we might have been had thorough work been done at the last general conference, and the agony of disappointment came over me as I realized that what I had witnessed was not a reality." And unfortunately, again, what we saw in this message by Ted Wilson echoed where we need to be. And if we could all rise to the occasion and take advantage of the opportunity that God's given us in his word, we have an opportunity to make a difference. We have an opportunity to get to the point that through this, the time of Jacob's trouble, where the Holy Spirit will be poured out, but we have all got to participate. We have all got to be part of that, and that means we have to work at changing our own nature and also making sure that we're right with all of our brothers and sisters as well as with the Lord. So again, let's not idolize those who exhibit malice and disdain toward these principles. That's the wrong place to be, because otherwise we're right back at that same point where a long time ago the choice was made between Jesus and Barabbas. Do we do that now? Yes, every single day. And every time we crucify Jesus afresh when we make the wrong choice. So each and every one of us, if we're truly Christians, will always choose Jesus. And like the hymn says, as we're going to close with this hymn, I'd rather have Jesus. And again, these words, than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway, I'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords today. Do we really believe that? Just as Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, you could have all of this if you just go along with my program. And he said, no. Where are we going to be when we're tempted? This is what we need to think about as we sing that hymn.